I'm moving on to chapter 5. I should cover, hope to cover most of John, but where something is repetitive and a similar miracle takes place, I just go to the next one. So we're going to look at the one that was read at the beginning, and it is one of those that I think we're all familiar with. And the account is at a place called Bethesda. I've always liked that name. You know, if I had a choice of a name for a church, it was the name of my last church, actually. I think I would like the name Bethesda. So if ever you're thinking of giving a biblical name to the church, you know, bear that in your mind. It's a very nice name. I think it really is my favourite. It's a lovely sound about it, and associations as well. There is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now, you know that pool has been found. It was found in 1888. It's very interesting, the description of what is left there now. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, verse 4 is not in the original manuscripts, but it has been added, I think, as an explanation. It doesn't add or take away from the miracle. It's merely really explaining why people gathered at that pool. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, that's why they were there. And it would be quite a scene, wouldn't it, coming on for the time of the disturbance of that pool, that there would be many people making their way there, and some pretty desperate for healing. Some had tried every means and found nothing that was really successful. And I'm sure around a pool like that there would be many a heartache, you know, and many a concern of a parent for a child and vice versa. However, this is what you would see there. So if we went back in time, to the time of the disturbing of the water, we'd find there people with expectant hearts, knowing that only one of them was likely to be healed. Now, although that is very interesting, the main point of this account really has very little to do with the pool itself, other than that's the location, and this is where we find this man. And after that is said, really, nothing more is said. So in one way, it doesn't matter whether the cause of the spring bubbling up was natural or supernatural. Doesn't really matter, although it is a very lovely thought that an angel came, and might well be, who's able to say, because that is not what we're interested in. We're interested in this man who's known as the impotent man. Now, a certain man which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, we've all known some sickness, haven't we, some time or other in our lives. When you have the helplessness that this man had, he's not able to get about, he has to be helped. He's totally helpless. So this is the one that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ notices. Before I go any further, this is the Bible is wonderful altogether, but I do love these accounts where somebody in dire need, and somebody that should really pass by, but Jesus does not. I think one of the most precious lessons to me was how Jesus would give his attention to a single individual, although there would be many people there. I think we learn lessons in life, and I like to think that the one lesson that I had learned, and I'm afraid of saying had learned in case I haven't learned it properly, had learned and am learning when I was in the country as a minister, was something that the country people taught me. And coming from South Lancashire, with the busyness of being more or less in a big area, two big cities, Liverpool and Manchester, and a whole collection of towns with 200,000 or 300,000 people each, there was one glut, really, of population from all across South Lancashire, and the rushing and the buses and the trains and the busyness and the mills and the coal mines. And you know, you're inclined not to notice so many people, so very many people. And I can remember my first impression of Manchester when my mother took us as boys there. And I remember saying as a child to my mother, you know, God made far more people in Manchester than he did in Carnarvon. And why did he do that? Why did he make so many of them? It seemed to be just hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people crushing around the place, and nobody really interested in the other. I'm not saying they're not, but that how it seemed, you know, from a superficial glance. But our Saviour has this lovely way, you know, the woman with an issue of blood who touched me, and the man when he was on a journey. Do you remember on his final journey when a man cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me"? A cry that could have been totally unheard in the noise of the crowd, and yet he picks up that cry. And I have found, and I'm sure you have as well, I'm digressing a little, I know, I'm sure you have found there have been times in your life you often cry to the Lord for help, but there have been times when I would describe them in the history of anybody's life, a heart cry. It's quite different, a heart cry. We can have many a cry of anguish and trouble and so on from our heart, and we want God to do something immediately, and he may well do, but the ones that I have found that he never ever ignores is a cry of the heart. And we will all have lovely illustrations, I'm sure, of when God intervened in a very special way. I think there's many a heart crying here in the situation they were in. There wouldn't be a welfare state, you know. There would be no hope. They depended entirely upon the mercy of people giving. And it's an interesting thing. There was an exercise by, I think it was by the Welsh Channel, or I think so anyway, for one of the programmes, that one of the people lived rough for a month in Cardiff, sleeping rough and so on. And what a terrible life it was, you know, and depending on mercy. And he learnt from the people. He said, well, you know, I got so much today. And they'll say, well, you were at the wrong place, so, you know, you shouldn't be there. And they all agreed that you were more likely to get something from a fairly poor person or a person of average means than you were from a rich person. Now, I don't know how true that is, mind, but that was the observation of these people. Perhaps it's a little kind of fellow feeling. Well, I saw something of that. I don't want to wander too off, but I saw something of that once I was in town. The group of men, and they really looked a mess, you know, and they were a mess. And then a lady came running to them. She said, "I saw you men there and bought them five pasties, one each, you know." She just looked a very ordinary person. And that moved my heart. I thought it was a lovely thing to do. Whatever they use their money for, and I don't think it's for good means very often, but it showed a very thoughtful, kind, and generous heart. You know, a little fellow feeling makes a person wondrous kind. And, well, here, this poor man is there. When Jesus saw him lie, well, stay there for a while. How many would there be there? Hundreds, maybe a thousand, I don't know. There would be a big crowd. Probably not a thousand, but enough to make it a big crowd around this pool. Now then, if you were looking at that crowd, what would you see? You'd see a crowd like I saw all those people in Manchester. You'd see a crowd. And if somebody had asked me, "Did you see Mr. So-and-so?" I'd look at them and say, "Well, don't be silly. How could I ever see that person there?" Yet he looks at this one man. Now then, this is the way that God works. I cannot understand it fully or try and explain it, you know. Why didn't he look at them all? You know, that's a question to be asked. Yet he singles out this one man. Have you ever said, when, as a Christian sometimes, "I'm amazed that God ever chose me"? And then we say, well, why did he choose me of all the people in our street or all the people in our family? You know, people are so critical really often of election. They don't like God having the first and last say, and they try to find little verses and so on that it's man's responsibility. Well, not realizing that it's man's responsibility on the one hand and God's sovereignty on the other. We're not arguing about it. Two things that are equal truths that go together. But when we're thinking of the election part, we can stand amazed and say, What did he see in me? Well, he didn't see anything in us at all. It was of his free and sovereign will that he did it. And here's an example, even in healing. I'm sure, I surmise anyway, that there would be many, many worthy people there that qualified for healing. But this is a man that's healed. It's no use trying to make a case for him and say this is why he was healed, because he was there 38 years. Maybe the one next to him was there 39 years, who can tell? Or the one next to him again was 40 years. You're not able to say. But this one man is singled out. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in the case, he said unto him, and he says the strangest thing. Well, I think it is strange. He says to him, wilt thou be made whole? Now, if you were ill here tonight, really very, very ill, and the Savior is here and he says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be better? You might say, well, you needn't ask me that. Of course I want to be better. Wilt thou be made whole? But I can understand, you know, because put yourself in the place of this man now. He's hardly known anything else. And although he wants to be healed, if he stops to think for a moment, and that's what Jesus wants him to do, if he stops to think for a moment, has he really thought, how is he going to cope if he was made whole? You know, there comes a kind of a security in it. I'm sure, I'm just thinking of doctors here today, but in a hospital, when I've been in, I've noticed that I'm only in men's wards, aren't I, when I've been, I've noticed with some men, maybe they're more babies than women now, you know, but some men, after being there 2 weeks or so, and the consultant says, well, you can go home tomorrow, feel almost insulted, you know, because there's a kind of security there, and they feel safe there, and I'm sure it's possible for a person to be quite a long time in a place that he can't really cope with the thought of not being there. It's kind of being hospitalized, I suppose. It's something like that. I imagine it could be true. I've certainly seen it true on a small scale, because I hear what they say when the consultant's gone. And they say, I'm not well enough to go. I should be in there for at least another week. And that's really a sign that they are getting attached to it in a way and feel safe. And that's why he says, you know, do you really want to be well? Now you think, now, you've got friends, they carry you here day after day. You've never worked. You're not trained for anything. You have no trade, you have no profession. And because of that, you haven't got any ability that is in any way channeled. Do you really want to be well? Do you think that you'll be able to stand up and be well? Is that really what you want? And it's a question. You see, our Lord did this with salvation, didn't he? And remember, when made whole includes salvation in the dealings of our Lord, that he's almost a person that hinders people. He says to them, count the cost. Consider what it means. And maybe that is lacking today, in that we are, generally speaking, people are pushed into the kingdom without any thought of what it means to be godly and a godly life. And any thought of what heaven is life, like it is a place of purity and cleanness. Do you really want to be saved? Is that what you really want? Are you not more at home with the sin that you're used to? Do you really want this? So it's quite a valid question here. Wilt thou be made whole? And I'm taking it, you know, I'm maybe adding a little to it. I don't think so. When our Lord Jesus Christ heals, it is an altogether healing. I'm thinking of the 10 lepers now, and one of them came back, and he said to him, do you remember, thy faith hath made thee whole? As if, well, you know, not only have you been healed of your leprosy, but you are whole body and soul as well. And the answer, the impotent man answered him, and this is how he answers. Sir, I have no man when the waters are troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Got friends to take him there, but nobody to stay with him, nobody that cared really enough. So he says, he's thinking now, Is he thinking, would I like to go into that water? Would I like to be the first there and come out cured and absolutely healthy? He says, well, I haven't got much chance, really. I haven't got much chance because when I'm on my way trying to get there, long before I get there, somebody has stepped in front of me. But there's always hope. There's always next year. And so there is a kind of... he settled down to it. He hardly expects to be healed. He doesn't say whether he wants to be healed or not. He just say, in almost a hopeless manner, well, I try. I do all I can. But whilst I'm on my way, somebody always steps before me. And he seems as if he was quite willing to accept that sad situation. And Jesus said unto him, now here's a most strange statement again. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now then, he was asking him to do the very thing he couldn't do. You know, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Remember the leper to stretch out his hand. He would ask people to do the strangest things, because that's the very thing that if he wanted to be able to do something, to be able to stand on his feet, to carry his bed was unthinkable, and then to carry his bed and walk with that bed was beyond his imagination. And yet this is what Jesus Christ asked him to do. What a difference between that and verse 7. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. There's a resignation, a hopelessness, a despair there. I've given up, really. But I come. Maybe it'll happen to me. And then the other one, Jesus says, the absolute extreme of that, come on, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. What a staggering difference between the two. Now then, we see then, before, as we're going into verse 8, we see something quite remarkable there, in my view, where now, and immediately... Is that immediately that it almost baffles imagination? And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Then our problems begin, don't they? Because of the Sabbath day. But just come back, before we come to the Sabbath there, immediately, not gradually or slowly. Now, are there examples of God, our Lord, doing things in a slow way? Well, yes, we do have. Remember when he... spat on some clay or some earth and put it on the man's eyes and told him to go and wash his eyes in a nearby pool. And when he did eventually see, he saw men as trees walking. So it seemed to be, well, almost immediately, but it was more progressive than anything else. But generally speaking, when our Lord heals, it is immediate. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to point this out regarding in healing. I'm thinking even of the blind man. It was an immediate thing, but the realization of it was very slow. But usually it is an immediate thing, an immediate action and blessing. He took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. Now, that's our picture. It can be a picture just of a healing as it is there. It can also be of a soul seeking God, our helplessness, our total inability, until in the end we just go to chapel every Sunday, we hardly expect to be saved, and we're not expecting anything anymore. It can be, but I'd rather take it as healing as it is there in a Bible class. And we can be like that as a people, you know, there's no expectancy in our hearts. I'm asking my heart, and I think there is an expectancy in mine for great things. And I think it seems to be progressively so in these last few years or so. Do we really expect that God will bless our church? And you say, well, it has been blessed. Well, yes, we must never be ungrateful for what he has done. But we know there is a difference between that and a visitation in that special way. There is a distinction between the two. There can be such a thing as God allowing in a church evangelical prosperity, and it's quite healthy and robust, there's nothing wrong with that. But there is a distinct difference between that and God in the midst of us in a remarkable and in a reviving way. Are we expecting God to give us a revival? Or is it a kind of reluctance, you know? I know it's not talk about revival. I'm thinking of the whole principle of it. Or is there a kind of reluctance? You might say, well, do you pray for revival in your church? Yes. Now then, I'm going to ask you a question now. In your private prayers, do you pray for revival? Think now, don't ask you to answer. I'm not asking to answer me. Do you pray for revival? It's quite something, isn't it? In our private prayers, do we pray that we might be godly people? It's another theme for you. To be men and women of grace. And sometimes, all right, we do. But you know, each day goes on in a humdrum kind of way, with a lack of expectancy in what God can do. Now, we're very good, well, I think we all are. I know I try to be, at analysing the hopelessness of the situation. Our country is impotent, you know. I mean, there's no point in describing its irreligion and its ungodliness. And despite the fact that it has revival after revival, and I always feel embarrassed when people say to me from other countries, when they say, well, how is it that the country that's been blessed so much is so dead spiritually today? I don't know, other than an enemy has done this, and there are all sort of factors that come why these things happen, but it is so, it has happened. But is there an expectancy, or are we really thinking, well, yes, I will pray for revival, but there's a reluctance in me, not really expecting it? And you might say, well, do you want your church to be made whole? Do you really want this for your country? Do you want this for your generation? Or is it a kind of wanting that's way down on the list? And we only remember these things when a preacher comes along and stirs us into action, into thought. And I don't mean it unkindly. I am equally the same as you are. Days can go by when I've been praying about all sorts of things that are pressing my heart and my mind. And then I realize I haven't prayed for that for maybe a week. Time goes by so quickly. Do we really want to be made whole? Or do we say in a correct way, well, yes, you know, we're rather keen about this and it would be rather nice, but we have lost that sense of urgency. Perhaps it is to be expected. Those of you who can remember the old revival people, they never lost that sense of expectancy. You know, they still believed and felt that God would do it again. In a way that they had seen a revival. They knew what it was like. Now, I don't want to go on the track of revival, but I'm only saying this, that we can be almost reluctant in our desire for good things. We can listen on a Sabbath morning, say, to messages, by and large, on sanctification, of growing in grace. Like the Sermon on the Mount now is a description of Christian character. And I said, well, yes, I like that. And then when I think, well, am I the salt of the earth? Or have I lost my savour? I want to be salt. Yes, I want to be a light. But when it comes to asking God to make me salty and to make me a light, it is as if we, not that we don't want, but all our urgency has gone out because we can be satisfied almost with what we are. You see, I think this impotent man was almost satisfied with making his yearly journey, as if he was going to the National Estethod every year. He was making his yearly journey to this pool, and that was that. He said, well, you know, before I get there, somebody else gets it before me. But I've done my duty for my family. I've come here, and who knows, I may have been healed. But there is that kind of apathy. Then you get Jesus coming in. And when he is in our midst, in that degree, there is an immediate difference. Immediately. And that is the kind of thing we want, that immediacy, that in our services and in our prayer meetings, that there might be a knowledge of the presence of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and a desire in our heart for the good things of God. Let me extend it another way. Would you like to go through all your days and die without having seen the fulfillment of some of these things? You know, we always mean to be more gracious, don't we? We always mean to. But we ever arrive there? I don't say we arrive there in a perfect way, but we've done our duty, we've tried, but we've lost that urgency. I see this in this poor man here. But immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Then we come right bang up against formal religion, and you can have trouble with all this. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Our problem today is a very different one. You know, there is nobody today, hardly anybody, who would challenge anybody regarding the Sabbath day. And it has encroached even into evangelicalism, this kind of lackadaisical attitude towards the Lord's Day. But you go back to when you were young, when I was young, we did all that we could on Saturday, didn't we? So we wouldn't have to do it on Sunday. The potatoes were peeled, everything was done, everything was ready, and all that was needed on Sunday was to put it in the stove. And that was all. We did everything. And if you lived in the part of the world I lived, there was no transport on a Sunday. So you had to walk. Now, I don't know why that was, but it was because of a very heavy Roman Catholic presence, and a majority by far of the people were. May have been that, or I don't know what the reasons were. But we always had to walk. It was 4 miles to our church, and that was done 3 times on a Sunday, back and forth. And we were happy to do it, you know. I think, latterly, there came a bus for the evening, and that was a great relief. But you wouldn't think of not making that effort, you know. What are we like today? The Sabbath day is something that's almost gone. Spoken to sometimes to the men and women in the Isle of Lewis, as you know, we know that a revival is God's prerogative. I realise that. But those who've got to know the people there very well will know that there is a saintliness there and a loveliness there. Some of you here will have been to Kenner Street, that large Gaelic church in Stornoway, where there's this immense congregation. It's beyond our kind of imagination, really. It really is quite something. But more than its size, if you take in a service there, is a feeling of awesomeness of preaching. But the most strange thing is this, that when you draw near to the lectern, there's not even a thought of fear. You're absolutely upheld by, I don't know what, whether it's their prayers or the saints, whatever it is, but you're cushioned in every direction by the grace of God. And it is a most lovely and a most wonderful experience. I've been there many times, but each time I get this, when the pastor, the minister there is praying before the sermon, I haven't got any legs beneath my knees, you know, because you feel as you've lost your legs, and they're not even shaking, they're gone, you know. That's the feeling you have. But when you go to the lectern, it is very different. That saintliness and godliness. Do we want that? And I asked them, well, how is it that you, as a people, seem to be having a revival? Hardly a decade goes by and you have another revival. There was one evening that we had what they call one of the gatherings in the minister's house, and he had somebody from, I think, from the 1920s onwards, for the last few decades, and each one saying how the revival started there. And I asked one of them at one time, well, what is the secret? Now, I don't know if his answer was right, because we know that revival is God's prerogative. But I can always go, yes, I want revival, but not really expecting it. You know, yes, I want to be godly, without doing very much about it. You know, this kind of reluctance to go on, and yet, officially, we are at the pool, ready to be blessed. But not really expecting, oh, by the time I get there, somebody else is gone. A kind of holy reluctance. I've done the right thing, but I'm not expecting anything out of it. And they said this, it is the honouring of God. Now, they would say very firmly that it is God's sovereign act. There's no doubt about that. But in the background of that, running alongside, it is the honouring of God, his person, his name, and his day. And you know, that is taken right to the very nth degree. And I wonder, then you begin to wonder, is it practical in a city like Cardiff? Is it practical to exercise that kind of devotion on that day? I don't know. Maybe it is. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Now, I'm not very sure what I think of the impotent man here. He is passing the responsibility. Well, do you blame him? He'd be terrified of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're really scary people. They were so very religious and so absolutely perfect in their own eyes that if they had you cornered, you were very glad to pass the responsibility to somebody else. Well, I tell you, the one who made me whole, He said, take up thy bed and walk. He said it. I didn't say it. He said it. You know, he's responsible. Then asked they him, What man is it that would say unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Where is he? Who is he? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place, so we knew that. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. You know, it has happened to you. Despite your weakness and your cowardliness, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, we say, oh, he wouldn't do that. Who is able to say what God would do? I have always believed, you know, I know that judgment is reserved until the day of judgment, but I have always believed that on some occasions, in some ways, God does. Sometimes it's called remedial or corrective judgment, or immediate. God does judge. Even in this life, there can be judgments. I'm not saying that everything, that every sickness, everything happens, they are a result of the fall. And that's true for the majority of us. But we can so offend God that he will deal with us in this life. And that is a reason, one of the reasons why we should be very careful of our walk with God. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. So he's able to give them the name. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. What do you think of that? They were offended. Well, I would say this is their platform. It's not so, I don't think they were so worried about the Sabbath day. I don't think so. I think that this was an excuse to get at Jesus. That would probably be the real reason here. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. It's a very lovely answer. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then he said, it's getting from bad to worse. Then answered Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. See, in many of these chapters, doesn't he point to Calvary? Every time you're in one of the chapters of John, somewhere in that chapter, there will be a pointer to Calvary and to the resurrection often as well. And so he's raising himself above now their criticism, their judgment, their anger, their desire to kill him, and speaks something, gives them a glimpse of the relationship between the Father and the Son. He gives them that glimpse. And then he says to them, if they want to know, that there will be greater works than these. Here is a man that has been healed of his being impotent, and he's a healthy and a well man, and also we take it spiritually as well. But you shall see greater things than these. Do you remember when he spoke to Nathaniel in the first chapter? And he said, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And the man is absolutely astounded. How could he know? But that has always impressed people. It always impressed the woman of Samaria the same. Behold, a man that told me all that I ever knew, all that I ever did, is not this the Christ? It has always been a very striking thing when somebody tells them, I knew you. Even before we saw or met each other, this is what you're like and this is what you do. And he was amazed, if you remember, that Jesus knew what kind of character he was, that he was without guile, there was a simplicity about him. And in his innocency, Nathaniel was willing to agree with that. And then he said, do you believe because I've just told you that? I tell you, you'll see greater things. You'll see angels ascending and descending. You'll see greater things than these. So he points them all the while. So this, here he is on earth, but you know, he's on earth. And we can sometimes forget, you know, that he's on earth and expect this reaction and that reaction, but the relationship always is with the Father and the Son, and so he's able to point them. Now look, greater things are ahead of us. And he's able to say that. For as the Father raiseth the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, I can't imagine what kind of anger would be seething in the hearts of the Jews when Jesus made himself a judge. And all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. See, there is a spiritual running right through this. I know it is a sick man, yet he's made whole. They attack him because he makes himself equal with the Father, but then, instead of apologizing or withdrawing his statement, he pursues it and shows of the lovely relationship they have with each other, and that greater things shall be seen. He's absolutely fearless of these people here. And then he says, and I can tell you this, I shall be judged. But in that judgment, I'm telling you this, I say unto you, he that heareth my words. That's a great deal there. Well, a long time ago, we had a message on this. Who hears him? Well, we come then, don't we, to a little bit of doctrine here. To hear him, we talk about God calling us. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Now, in a congregation, supposing, let us use our imaginations of the congregation of 5,000-10,000 people, and that there's a true minister of the gospel preaching. And these people are hearing for the first time. Now then, we'll talk about the first meeting without knowing what will happen the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. We don't know. And some of them think, well, I don't know. He's a nice person. And others are angry. But they all hear. They all hear. And what they hear now with us here is the gospel. I don't know if you saw that article in one of the leading newspapers last week about what a certain denomination are going to have tremendous advertising. One of the biggest denomination probably in these islands is going to have a tremendous advertising campaign for Easter. And this is what was said in that article, that they must get rid of the cross. And what is this obsession with the cross? Now, there's a sentence in that article. What is this obsession with the cross? And we should highlight what was meant to be highlighted, and that's the resurrection. Well, I think that's pretty cool of them, to be able to say, well, when you hear of their leading people openly denying the physical resurrection, in any case, and in all their colleges, apart from one maybe, who will teach their students not to believe the virgin birth, not to believe in the physical resurrection. Not all the people or the ministers of that church would say that, although that would be their theology. They would cover it with respectability. But how? You see, people then say, we don't really want this cross. The resurrection is exciting. It's not that he rose from the dead, but the concept of a resurrection is thrilling. Well, of course the concept is thrilling, but to me, there is no reality unless there's fact there. But who'd ever have thought that one of the greatest denominations in these lands, a great history to it anyway, should come to that place? What is this obsession with the cross? And away with depressing adverts that merely tell us of a crucified Saviour, which is quite meaningless to the man in the street. Of course it's meaningless to the man in the street. This must be displayed to him. Now then, the general call is when we preach the gospel. But a person doesn't hear with that. There are different ways you can say this. A general and particular. External, internal. Well, you can see they're saying the same thing, really. One is that you hear it intelligently and you get the message, you understand it. We're not talking now about the sleepy listener, but the person who's listening, but he's only hearing it on one level. Then there is a particular call where, it is a saving call. And when that takes place, the heart has been prepared by God. Well, we know this. The heart is prepared by God. And they can say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Now, look here. That all men, the verily I say unto you, he that heareth my words. All of them are listening, say, but only some actually hear with saving faith. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me, believes in God also, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And so you have a verse there as a gem in this quite long narrative and a very interesting account of this healing of this man, and the little points I can take out and see his reluctance and so on, and how our Lord does things immediately and the man is healed and so on, and how immediately from that there arises a problem. It's done on the Lord's day, and then they want to tackle Jesus and perhaps to kill him if they could. And then he goes on with his with the declaration of his relationship with the Father and himself. And then he talks of himself as judge because he's been handed to him by God. And then he says, but nevertheless, you will not be judged if you hear my words. That's a very wonderful thing. We see it, don't we? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, how are you going to interpret that? I would say, spiritually dead, you know, and they shall hear his voice, and they shall live. And you think of your own life, you were spiritually dead, and he made you alive. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Well, just think what he said to them. You know, if you put yourself in that position there, and the ferocity of these men and their hatred and how they've been trained to question and to trap, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming at which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. So he's talking of these great, the resurrection and various wonderful, remarkable things at that time, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So those who are unbelievers do have a body, you see. They do have a resurrection body, and they will dwell in hell eternally. But the believer has a resurrection body, which is the completion of his redemption, and he shall be like his Saviour. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that he might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. So he's coming back to himself, you just don't believe. And then he tells them to go to the Old Testament, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are, in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Well, you could go through hundreds then of verses. I mentioned Isaiah 53 yesterday. If you want to find me, you'll find me in the pages of the Old Testament. And he will not come to me that he might have life. You are rejecting the Messiah. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and he receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will he receive. You know, if I may come there, a lovely thing, I'll not mention any names that happened to me this afternoon. I've gone to a certain place, and I was constrained to go, and people were away. Felt a bit disappointed because I did feel constrained to go. So I went to a window nearby, and that place was closed. And a voice said behind me, "You've been to a service here," and he wanted to talk to me. And then he said, "I'll just say all I say is, you know, I'm seeking him with all my heart. Would you mind telling me, do you get opportunities like this? They're very rare in anybody's life. Tell me, how did you find God? You know, it's wonderful to go with an expectant heart. It says really, you know, begin your day with an expectant heart. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. It's a thing to say to these dreadful men. I am come in my Father's name, and he received me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. You receive everything else. Isn't that true? You think now, I heard something about Japan, and you know they're kind of really workaholics there, aren't they? They work very, very hard. And the great aim of a Japanese worker is to be first at work and last away from the work. And so they can show their bosses how marvelous they are and how diligent they are. And because of this intensity in their work, it has brought an illness amongst them. Great stress has come on these men. And in these last few years, 40 major cults have risen in that country that are endeavouring to satisfy the longing in these hearts for serenity and for peace. They're trying everything. Men will. You know, the cults will prosper. There's no way or no time that we will not see them prosper. Because men will try anything that is in some name or another. But when it comes to the name of Jesus, it's always a miracle. That's the difference. It's always a miracle. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses. You needn't think I have to accuse you. The very law itself and the lawgiver Moses can accuse you, in whom he trusts. Even he would turn against you. Even he would do that, and he would accuse you. It needn't have to be myself even. For had he believed Moses, he would have believed me. It would have been a natural conclusion. What Moses had to say, you would have come to me. The very law itself should have driven you to me for help. For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So a very... I'm reading it more than speaking a great deal about it, because it's a lovely theme there. Here is a healing. I'm not saying all that happened, but it's a simple thing really. Our Lord notices one little person there who hasn't got great expectations, not really. And yet, he tells him to take up his bed and walk. And it happens. Then it triggers off something that you never thought it would have. A debate on the Sabbath. But it's a hidden debate. Is not a debate on the Sabbath at all. It is really an opportunity to get at Jesus Christ. And he seems to walk right into their hands. He even talks of his relationship with the Father. As well as breaking the Sabbath, there's blasphemy here as well. He's making himself equal with God. He's walking right into their trap. Because remember now, enemies of a good man are always waiting for him to make a mistake. Aren't they? Always. And enemies of Jesus Christ were always waiting for him to say something, do something that's wrong. And he went right into the trap. But instead of trying to withdraw from it, he increased and told him of the lovely relationship between the Father and himself. He didn't need any witness, really. It's witnesses of the Father and the works that the Father did through him. And then suddenly he tells them that he is judge. But they need not be judged if they would hear his words. Then they would be spared. And then he goes on from there with this voice of authority, saying of this marvellous relationship and of greater things to come. Then he turns to them. He turns the whole attention to them. You are the condemned. You are the condemned. You're willing to listen to any voice that comes in its own name. You're willing to listen to any rubbish that comes that way. That has always been your case. But you will not listen to me. And then we see then instead really, then he takes of course the most dreaded thing of all for them. They so honoured Moses. You dare not say anything about Moses. And he says, well, I honour Moses. But Moses himself will condemn you, because the very law God gave him condemns you. And you should have, by that condemnation, fled for refuge to the Messiah, to the Son of God. It's quite a theme. And that's why I want to take it all, because you can see it. All this happened from one little event, the pool at Bethesda. And it develops into a healing. Yes, that's good. A Sabbath day, blasphemy, and then the relationship between the Son and the Father, and then how he turns it all and condemns those who endeavour to condemn him and find fault in him. It's a lovely little scene, and typical of John, where he goes to these remarkable details about the sensitive and powerful relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee and thank thee for the gospel. We are very grateful, Lord. And we pray that we might wake each day with expectant hearts. When morning fills the skies, our hearts of waking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised. Help us not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees, ever fault-finding, ever trapping and tricking. Never to be like that, O Lord, or to be legalistic in the wrong kind of way. For example, O Lord, we know that we should honour the Sabbath, not because we are legalists, but because we love thee. And we pray that true religion might be ours. Pray, our Father, that as that man was made whole, that we might be such as well, and might live to the honour of Jesus Christ, and that the name of Jesus would be sweet and precious to our hearts and to our souls. Each day, O Lord, has never been here before. Each day is new. Each hour that comes has never been here before. Each hour is new. And he grants us, O Lord, this extension of these days, these weeks, these years, that we might live to the glory of God. And grant us a church, O Lord, that we might have a holy expectancy, that we might say, O Lord, that we really do believe and trust in thee, and know that he is able to perform things beyond our imagination. If we are pleased and happy with what he's done already, that he will say, perhaps on this kind of level, greater things than these will I do. Marvel not at these things I have done, but greater things. And we're asking, O Lord, for our expectancy for greater things and gratitude for what we have. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.